I wanted to begin this morning by showing you an infographic that I ran across on the internet. And the subject of this infographic is board games. So I don't know who did the study, but somebody asked people which board game is most likely to cause a disagreement in your house. And you can see people answered. And of course, the number one answer is Monopoly, 47.7%. A distant second is Scrabble. I can only assume that's because people were arguing about whether a word is a real word or not, and that created conflict. But Monopoly caused all this conflict. They asked, who do players argue with the most? And you can see the categories down here. Top of the list is friends, and then siblings, significant others, parents, children, in-laws, or other family. I have to confess, I have argued with almost all of those groups of people over Monopoly at some point in my life. And then lastly, they asked, when players get into a disagreement, how often does the following happen? Someone's feelings get hurt 54.5% of the time. 41% of the time, apparently, the board is flipped or pieces are thrown. So people get so upset about Monopoly that I guess they're just like, I'm done. They flip the board. They throw pieces at each other. I don't know whether you throw the little Monopoly man at somebody or whatever, and you run out of the room. I found this fascinating, but I started to wonder, why does Monopoly cause all of this angst and all of this frustration? I have two theories. One is because the game just takes so long that after hour three or four, your ability to regulate your own emotions is just shot. You can't do it anymore. But I also think Monopoly creates these strong feelings in us because it deals with money. It's not real money, I realize that. Nobody's going to go out into the world after playing Monopoly and have more buying power in the marketplace, in the real world. But in the context of that game, it's hard to watch somebody else get all of the money and you are left with none. Because money evokes strong emotions in us. All of us have strong feelings about money. Money may be one of those things that you really don't like to talk about a lot because it brings up strong feelings. I think money is one of those subjects like politics or religion or sex that we may say, you know what, you just don't talk about that in polite society. You don't talk about how much you make or how much you give or your feelings about money because money brings up all of these difficult feelings. As a pastor, I'm really well aware that talking about money is dicey. Over the years that I've been a pastor, every time I've talked about money, it raises emotions and feelings and objections for people and challenges for people. We all struggle with this area of our lives. And I'm well aware that some pastors abuse the conversation. And so talking about money in church gets a bad rep because there are pastors who talk about it simply in order to get their hands on more of it. But as we wrap up our series on church, we can't finish a series on the church and all that the church is and does without talking about the question of why we give. Because giving has always been a part of what the church has done when it gathers together. Giving has always been a part of how the people of God engage in worship, even in the Old Testament. But especially as we move into the New Testament, there's a lot written about money. I read somewhere that there are at least around 2,000 verses in the Bible written about money and how we handle our money and how we think about money. Jesus talked about it a lot. A lot of what Jesus said was about money. The Apostle Paul wrote about it a lot. A lot of the New Testament deals with money. If you've ever been to church, you have probably had a moment where you have been encouraged at least to give money. Before COVID, we used to pass a plate every week where we would give offerings to the church. Now we have boxes at the back of the room. We have portals through our app or through our website where you can give money. It's always been a part of what the church has done. And so we want to talk this morning about why. And as we talk about why, I'm going to give three reasons why we give. But I want to offer one or two reasons why we don't. Okay, we don't give because God needs our money. God is not sitting in heaven wondering how to pay the angels. He doesn't need our money. God owns everything. Nor do we give because it earns us some sort of favor before God, that the more I give, the more God will like me, or the more grace I will get, or if I give enough, then I can be sure that I will go to heaven. Eternal life is a free gift of God given to us because Jesus died for us and rose from the dead. That's what we're going to celebrate next week. If you believe in Jesus, there is nothing that you can do or not do that will earn you a better position when it comes to eternal life or forgiveness of sins. Giving doesn't do that. But we give because when we give, it's a way for us to express that we worship God. It's an act of worship to say, God is worth whatever I have to give, my money, my time, my energy, my resources. I worship God when I give. I also give because God has been generous to me. It's a response to God's generosity to me. And I also give because by giving, I can invest in eternity. Rather than investing only in the things of earth, I can invest in the things of eternity. That's why we give. I want to look at each of those reasons one by one this morning, why we give. First of all, we give because giving is an act of worship. Now, when most of us think about worship, we probably think about singing. And there's good reason for that. Singing praises is worship. And throughout the Bible, we are commanded to sing praises to God over and over and over again. Singing is worship. It's a huge part of worship. We begin our services with singing. But as you read the Bible, it's clear that giving is also viewed as a huge aspect of the worship of the church. In fact, if you go back to the Old Testament, to the people of Israel, perhaps the primary way that they worshiped God was by giving. They gave of their livestock. They gave of their money. They gave of what they had to worship God in the tabernacle and then later in the temple. As you move to the New Testament, we see that giving is a way for us to worship God. What do I mean by worship? If I worship something, I'm simply declaring it is worthy of my praise, of my resources, of my time, of my affection. Worship means I am saying God is worth it. So when we give, we are worshiping. There's a great passage in the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 36 about what worship does to our desire to give. The nation of Israel had been rescued from Egypt. God had redeemed them from Egypt. And now they're moving toward the promised land. And so they're going to build the tabernacle according to God's instructions. The tabernacle was where they worshiped him before there was a temple. They would offer sacrifices to God. God's presence dwelt in the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle. So they're building this tabernacle and they get craftsmen from among the people of Israel. And then Moses tells the people, he says, I want you to bring your gold, your silver, your cloth, linen, whatever you have, I want you to bring it as an offering for the materials for the tabernacle. Now watch what happens next. Exodus chapter 36. The craftsmen then received from Moses all the offerings the Israelites had brought to do the work for the service of the sanctuary. And they still continued to bring him a freewill offering each morning. So all the skilled people who were doing all the work on the sanctuary came from the work they were doing and told Moses, the people are bringing much more than is needed for the completion of the work which the Lord commanded us to do. Moses instructed them to take his message throughout the camp, saying, let no man or woman do any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing any more. Now the materials were more than enough for them to do all the work. Can you imagine? The people were so excited about worshiping God, about having a place to worship God, that when they're encouraged to bring offerings, they bring so much that the craftsmen are now sitting on piles of gold and cloth and materials for the tabernacle, so much so that they finally say, you got to tell the people they're giving too much. They're so eager to worship God with what they have, they're giving too much. That's astounding. I have never in my life been a part of a church where that's been the problem. But it was their problem because they knew that by giving, they were declaring God is worth it. It's worth it to worship him. It's worth it to have a place to declare how great he is. Something similar happens in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul tells the Corinthian church about these Macedonian believers who were desperately poor. In fact, he says they were struggling with extreme poverty. But these Macedonian Christians found out that there was an opportunity for them to contribute to the ministry of Paul as he shared the gospel all around the world. And so when they find that out, they begin to give. And Paul says this about these believers, these poor believers. He says, "For I testify, they gave according to their means and beyond their means. They did so voluntarily, begging us with great earnestness for the blessing and fellowship of helping the saints. And they did this not just as we had hoped, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and to us by the will of God." Even though these believers were desperately poor, Paul says they were begging us to contribute to the ministry of the gospel because they knew that Jesus was worth it. And they knew that Paul was carrying a message of eternal life. And so they said, "Please let us be on board." The bottom line is we give toward what we think is worth it. We put our money toward what we think is valuable. That's why Jesus would say, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. We put our money toward things we value. And we're glad to put our money toward things we value. I was thinking about that over the last couple of months because I had two sort of contradictory experiences in my life related to money. The first one was that I had to get new tires for one of our cars. If you have bought new tires in the last few years, you know that for some reason, the cost of rubber is like a precious metal. Tires are expensive, hundreds of dollars sometimes for a tire. Now, so I had to go and I had to get these tires and I remember just thinking, how can they in good conscience charge me so much money for tires? No one's even gonna notice. No one ever has said, "Man, great tires on your car." It is one of those adult purchases. It's just one of the most boring things you have to buy is new tires for the car. And so I was inwardly complaining as I paid for it. I was in the car on the way home by myself and I was complaining aloud to nobody about the cost of the tires. I complained about it to my wife. I even complained about it to some people here at church about the tires and how much they cost because I didn't think it was worth it. Now, on the other hand, a couple of weeks ago, I booked our family vacation. Man, we haven't gone on a family vacation since, I don't know, when? 1997, some long, long time. And I was so excited about it. And it cost more than the tires, a good deal more than the tires. But I was glad to spend the money. I didn't complain about it. You know why? Because that's worth it. When something's worth it, we don't grumble about investing our money in it. We give our money toward what we value. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be. The way we spend our time and the way we spend our money are two of the most reliable indicators of what's important to us. So that when we give toward the work of the gospel, toward the ministry of the church, toward the ministry of missionaries who are spreading the gospel around the world, toward those who are in need, when we give of what God has given to us, we are declaring, "God, you're worth it. I value you with what you have given me." Giving is an act of worship. Giving is also, secondly, a response to God's generosity to us. Giving is a response to the fact that God has been generous to us. We get the opportunity when we give to reflect to the fact that God is generous. One of the beautiful things about giving toward those who are in need is it's a way of saying, God gave everything to us in Jesus Christ when we were in the most desperate situation of need. And so I get to reflect his generosity to other people. Giving is our response to God's generosity. Here's a biblical reality. There is nothing that you have that God didn't give you. There is nothing that you have that God didn't give you. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says, "For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Everything that you have it because God gave it to you." Now, inside our minds and hearts, I know we've got this little voice that says, "No, I have what I have because I worked for it. I worked hard for it. I earned it. I deserve it." And I don't want to minimize that, because hard work is also commended in the scripture, to take what you have been given and to steward it well. But you have what you have because God gave you the ability to work hard. God gave you a body that can work. God gave you a mind that can understand what you need to do at your job. God gave you the relationships that led to the building of your business and the opportunities that came with it. Everything that you have comes from God's hand. And so when we are generous, it is simply a response to God's generosity to us. And one of the principles we also see in the scripture is that God has been lavishly generous to us in every way. In every way. Most of us probably don't think of ourselves as particularly rich or wealthy. If you were with us a few years ago during our Every Knee initiative, you'll remember one of the things we talked about is that when you ask somebody, what does it mean to be rich? How much money would it take for you to be rich? The answer varies a lot depending on how much money somebody makes, right? So if you ask somebody making $50,000 a year, what does it take to be rich? They'll say, I don't know, $100,000 a year. If you go to somebody who makes $100,000 and they say, what does it take to be rich? They'll go, I don't know, $250,000 a year. You go to somebody making $250,000 a year, what does it take to be rich? They go, a million, right? The answer is, rich is always just more than I make, because we don't think of ourselves that way. But biblically, there's this principle that if we have more than we need, we're rich. If we have more than we need for food, for clothing, for shelter, then we're rich. 1 Timothy chapter 6, "For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Anything else God has given us is gravy." It really is interesting how being wealthy, it's a relative term for most of us. A couple of weeks ago, one of our daughters, she came in to the kitchen and she says, "Daddy, this is really exciting." She says, "By the end of spring break, I will be rich." And I said, "Wow, that's exciting. And how do I get in on that? What do you mean by that? Explain." Well, she had happened to get several odd jobs and babysitting jobs and things like that. And she found out that she was not only going to have enough money to buy gas for her car for the rest of the month, but she was going to have money left over. And when you're a teenager, having enough for that and money left over, you're rich. I remember being her age. And I worked at a law firm just as kind of a runner, you know, and I shredded papers and I filed stuff for them. And I think back then they paid me $5.50 an hour, which I know is lower than minimum wage now considerably. But back then it felt like a lot of money. And I worked full time. So by the end of the week, I had, I don't know, $200, $240, something like that. And I remember getting that paycheck every week. And then I would cash it. And it was just like pockets stuffed with cash, you know? I'm wealthy. Why? Because I didn't have any bills. And I had way more than I needed, even though I didn't really have that much in absolute terms. But the scripture seems to indicate if you've got more than you need, then it's time to begin being generous. I'm going to guess that virtually every one of us has more than we need. And so we're generous because God has been generous to us. We give because he has lavished his grace on us, not just materially, but spiritually as well. When you look at passages like Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 to 8, Paul said, in him, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to what? The riches, the wealth of his grace, which he lavished on us. It's not the only time in the scripture that what God has given us in Jesus Christ is compared to riches, not just wealth that will last for this day and age, but wealth that will last for eternity. We have the forgiveness of our sins. We have the hope of eternal life. We have participation in a coming kingdom where poverty and hunger won't be an issue anymore for those who know Jesus Christ. We have been given present riches and we have been given eternal riches so that when we give, we are expressing and responding to the generosity of God in our lives. That's what giving is, to say, God, you've given me everything. I want to represent and reflect and proclaim you by giving of what you've given to me. So giving is an act of worship. Giving is our response to God's generosity. And then thirdly, giving is an investment in eternity. Giving is an opportunity to take what God has given to us and invest in something that will last. All of us probably want to have investments that will bear dividends in the long run, that will bear fruit in the long run. I read an article this past week about a billionaire. His name is Carl Icahn. Some of you may have heard of him. But they asked him in this interview, what is an investment that you made that turned out not to be a good investment? And he said, well, I'll tell you one. He said, I invested $191 million in 2004 in Blockbuster. Now, as you know, if you know what Blockbuster was, that was not a good long-term investment. A company that rents VHS tapes and DVDs to people turned out to be basically ruined by the digital revolution that was coming shortly. Now, he didn't know that, but it turned out not to be a really good long-term investment. And he would say, if I could have that one back, I would change it. Now, don't feel too sorry for him. He still has like $16 billion. But that investment didn't pan out. All of us want to invest in something that will pay off in the long run. And the scripture tells us, if you want that, if you want to invest in something that will pay off in the long run, there's nothing better that you can invest in than the Word of God and the gospel and the people of Jesus. To invest in his church, to invest in missions, to invest in those who have need, to demonstrate and proclaim who Jesus is, that will bear fruit not only for today, but forever. Jesus told a parable in Luke chapter 12 in response to an argument about money. A man came to Jesus and he said, hey, teacher, can you tell my brother to divide up the inheritance with me? So these two guys had an inheritance. They're fighting over it. It's not all that uncommon, even today. And Jesus said to the guy, hey, that's not my job. Who made me your arbiter? But then he goes on and he says this to the crowd. He says, hey, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. And then he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. I mean, this guy has quite the problem. He has so much stuff, there's nowhere to keep it. So he says, that's what I'm going to do. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Jesus says, if all you're doing is investing in the things of this world, to say, you know what? I want to build a larger home. I want to have more vacations. I want to stock up my money so that I will not have to worry about the future. Then ultimately, if that's all you're doing, you're investing in what will not last. And I want to be clear. I own a home. We go on vacation. I have a retirement account. But the question is this: with those resources, are we utilizing those resources ultimately for eternal ends? Have you ever thought about how your home could be used for the mission of the gospel? Have you ever thought about how your retirement could not merely be a time for you to just kick back and live a life of leisure, but instead to engage more intentionally in the Great Commission, to share the gospel, to make disciples? Everywhere you place your resources, do you think, how can I utilize this to further the kingdom of Jesus Christ? And then do we give toward ministries that are working toward those ends to invest in eternity? You know, I was thinking when we talked about giving as worship a moment ago, you know, Jesus mentions greed here. Paul mentions greed in Colossians chapter 3 as well. And he calls greed, you know what he calls it? He says it's idolatry. It is worshiping something other than God, and it is trusting that if I put my money in anything other than the purposes of God, that it will pay dividends, that it won't pay for eternity. Rarely is the money itself the idol, but it's what the money represents. Significance, security, prestige, pleasure, all things that God says through Jesus, I promise that to you in abundance, if you'll just invest the money in the right place. The writer of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, he had to wrestle with this concept that no matter how much money you amass, it's not going to last forever. And he says this in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, so I loathed all the fruit of my effort for which I worked so hard on earth, because I must leave it behind in the hands of my successor. Who knows if he will be a wise man or a fool? Yet he will be master over all the fruit of my labor for which I worked so wisely on earth. This also is futile. He says, I don't know what's going to happen to it after I'm gone. And so as we move into the New Testament, Jesus and the writers of the scripture, they say, if you want to put your money somewhere where it will bear fruit forever, invest it in the kingdom of heaven. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. One of the things I love about that passage, Jesus doesn't say, hey, you're wrong for wanting treasure. He doesn't say that. He just says, if you're going to store up treasure, make sure you store it up in the right bank. Make sure you store it up in the right place. And if you store it up in the here and now, with no thought of eternity, then all that's going to happen is it's going to fade away once you're gone. Somebody else will live in your house. Somebody else will get your money. Most of the rest of the stuff you have, nobody else wants. Or you can send it ahead to invest in the things that will last for eternity. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy. Thieves do not break in and steal. So again, we give because it's an act of worship. It's our response to God's generosity. And then thirdly, it's an investment in eternity. This is why we talk about giving. This is why we encourage giving. It's not for us. It's not because God needs the money. I mean, yes, certainly every church has to have some money to function. But really the reality is we give because we need to worship God, to build a discipline of declaring our allegiance with what God has given us. We give to proclaim his generosity, and then we give to invest in eternity. So let me ask a question as we close. Simply this: do you regularly and generously, and I would also add joyfully, give from what God has given you? Do you regularly, generously, and joyfully give? Sometimes people ask, well, how much? What percentage? What amount? It's interesting, when you read the Old Testament, certainly you have this idea of the tithe, the 10% that the Israelites would give to the service of the tabernacle, and then later the temple. But you don't see that repeated in the New Testament to the church. There's no 10% rule in the New Testament. Instead, the New Testament always says to the church, give generously, give joyfully, give cheerfully, whatever God puts on your heart, so that it's not as if we get to this 10% and we say, I have earned God's favor by giving 10%. Nor is it that if at a time in our lives we can only afford to give a smaller amount, that somehow God likes us less. But instead, the principle is we give generously, we give sacrificially, regularly and cheerfully toward the kingdom of God. For us, in our family, I've often thought about giving in terms of three categories. We give toward the church, because in the church, we have an opportunity to worship God. We have an opportunity to be trained to know him in deeper ways and then to go out in the world and proclaim him. The church also sends people around the world to share the gospel. So we give to the church because the church engages in missions, but we also give directly to missionaries that we know who are sharing the gospel in places where people struggle to find where they can hear it. And then thirdly, we give toward those in need to express and reflect the generosity of God. So we give toward the church, we give toward missions, we give toward those in need. We give because it's an act of worship. We give because God's been generous to us. And then we give to invest in eternity, to invest in something that will bear fruit long after we're gone. Would you pray with me? Father, we are thankful for your word. We are thankful for all that you have given us, most of all, the gift of Jesus, our Savior, who died for our sins and who rose from the dead so that we can have eternal life. Lord, I pray if there's anybody in the room this morning who has not received the riches of your grace through Jesus by believing in him, that in this moment right now, they would believe that Jesus died for their sins and rose from the dead, and that they can have eternal life through you. Father, we thank you that you've been generous to us in material ways as well. Most of us have more than we need. And so I pray that we would be generous with what you've given to us. That every time we give, we would declare our worship of you and our allegiance to you and our desire to invest in the things that will last. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful week.